Hi, church. I'm going to be reading from Romans chapter 11, verse 1 to 12. Romans 11, verse 1. I ask, then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make the Israel jealous. Now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? This is the word of the Lord.
Today, we're continuing on in our series in Romans, and it has to do with this God who is in control. We have to understand that in order to understand this passage that we're dealing with. So we're doing Romans 9 to 11, and today we're going to cover Romans 11, 7 to 12. Now, the question that we're dealing with overall in Romans 9 to 11 is, how is our God a faithful God? How is our God a faithful God, a trustworthy God? Now, if you take a look at Romans 11, 7 to 12, the meaning of this passage might be hard for some of you to take in. In fact, for many of you, it was hard for me. Because we're coming back to the theme again of God hardening his people. Okay? Romans 11, verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Now, people read this passage and ask, how is it fair that God hardens people? But if you've been following us from Romans 9 to 11, you'll find that this is not a new idea. We've seen it in Romans 9, 14, 18, and we preached it probably about 3 or 4 weeks ago. But for the benefit of those of you who are new, and for those who are still struggling with the God who is in control of everything, we'll take a look at it again. Okay? So turn with me to Romans 9, 14. Romans 9, 14. What shall we say there? Is there injustice on God's part? So the question is posed. Is God fair in hardening people? By no means, Paul says. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy on, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, what does it mean? It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. From chapter 9, Paul has made it very clear. There is no injustice, no unfairness on God's part. Because he said, since the Old Testament, he's given you Moses and Pharaoh, that he will save only those whom he chooses to save. And he will not save those whom he chooses not to save. In other words, from the Old Testament, you can see very clearly that God never promised to save everyone. Only those whom he decides to save. But somehow we find it hard to reconcile this doctrine in our mind. We are taught that God loves everyone. God loves you, God loves me, God loves everyone. He does not hate anyone, and he will definitely save everyone. Now, this is not biblical, as you can see from the passage we're reading. God will not save everyone. He will save only those whom he has chosen to save, and in fact, he will also harden those whom he has chosen to harden. Now, culture has taught us that love must be for everyone. If you're a loving person, you must love everyone. The more generous you are, the more loving you are. But God's love is not the standards, is not the culture standards. God's love shouldn't be measured like that. God's goodness, how do you know that God is good? Shouldn't be measured by how many people he saves. That's not how you should measure God's goodness. We can't impose on God how we want God to be. We can't say to God, God, you are good if you save me, you save my grandmother, you save my uncle, my auntie, my kids, my grandkids, the whole generation. You can't say that. That will make you God. Okay, if you do that, that will make you God. You are imposing your standards on God. And God is not like that. That's your standards. That's our standards. And let's admit it, our standards are not perfect, and we should not impose that on God. For God, there is only one standard. How should we judge God? How should we judge God? If he is God, we should judge him by his promise, by what he says he will do, what he says he will not do. And what he says is, I will save those whom I will save, and I will not save those whom I will not save. And this is not wrong. Okay? Grace, mercy, by definition, is a gift. It's up to God to give to whomever he wants to. I'll give you an illustration. When I give a gift to my friends, I give it out of my goodwill. And not because my friends did anything to deserve it. And that's why my friend truly appreciates that gift. Now, if I give to my friend something he deserves, what would that be called? Maybe a wage, if you're working in a company, a worker and a boss, they call it a wage. You could call it a reward, but it's definitely not a gift. Okay, a gift is something that you don't deserve, that I give you out of my own initiative, out of my own goodwill. But today, our culture has taught us the idea of gifting or the idea of giving gifts wrongly. Okay, I'll give you an example, Chinese New Year. How many of you think in Chinese New Year, ang paos are gifts? If you're a parent, if you're adults, you think they're not a gift because I pay, I have to give it. It's not like I have a choice. Ang paos are not a gift. I learned that when I grew up. Actually, I learned that when I was young. I think all of you probably learned that. Every year in my hometown, in Sarawak, in Miri, my aunt, every year, Chinese New Year, I go to her house. She'll give me the same 50 bucks. I already know it. You know how I know not? Because you guys also know. Because the same 50 bucks that I take will be given to my parents, so that my parents will give her kids 50 bucks in return, and it's like cleared off. Doesn't that work in your family? It works like that, right? So how is that a gift? It's more of a gesture. That is not a gift. That is a cultural. You've got to do it. You don't earn anything. So in the end, I don't earn anything. As I grew up, my aunt grew more generous. She gave me, in the end, 51 bucks. And the reason is so that I could keep that 1 ringgit. So my mom would take that 50 ringgit and would give me that 1 ringgit. So my gift was that 1 ringgit. Okay? Christmas is the same, right? Most people give today not because they love, well, of course that is, but not because they want to give to the poor. They give because they have to give. It's like my friend gave me a gift, but I got no choice. I feel obliged to give him the gift that is that amounts to the same worth. Let's say he gave me a $10 gift. I must give either $10, cannot be less, must be more. And then you give back. So it's more like an obligation, and that's not a gift. But God's gift of salvation, God's grace, is a gift. And it's entirely up to Him to give. He doesn't owe it to us. We can't say, God, you should give everyone salvation. We can't say that. It's His gift. He decides, not us. So you can see, we can't measure God with our standards. Salvation is a gift. We have to measure Him by His standards. He decides to give, we can only receive. We can only say He's faithful when He gives to everyone whom He promised to give. Okay? So saying this solves half of the problem, and the other half is the hardening bit. So some of you are thinking, okay, salvation, good. Okay, that's a good thing. But how about hardening? How is it that God can harden people? How is it right for Him to harden people? Now, the same principle applies to Him. God says in verse 17, for Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up. Now, the key phrase, I have raised Pharaoh up. For what purpose? So that I might show my power in you after I destroy you, so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Verse 18, so what does this mean? He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. Not because of anything that Pharaoh has done, not because of anything that mankind has done, God decides to harden whomever He wills. Now, of course, in verse 19, He is expecting people to be uncomfortable. So he asked the question, you will say to me then, why does He still find fault? Who can resist His will? And here, the answer is, but who are you? What's your standard? How can you impose on me your standards? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Are you God? Did you create the world? Did you decide? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay? Okay, potter, you guys think of a potter. Has it no right over the clay? To make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience? Okay? So He's endured with much patience with the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So that, what if He decides, you know, to create vessels of wrath, to be patient with it, after that, destroy the vessels of wrath in order to make known the riches of His glory to the vessels of mercy, to the vessels that He has made for mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. Would it be wrong for God to do that? Now, some of you might still find it hard, but I want to convince you that it's a standard even we apply to ourselves, okay? So let me think, the best I can try is a carpenter. A carpenter chops wood, or he hires someone to chop wood. Now he has the right to decide from the same pile of wood, which wood to make chairs, IKEA chairs maybe, which wood to burn. Ken Wood say, how can it be right for you to burn me? Ken Wood say that. The carpenter owes the wood, owns the wood, he decides what he wants. And the wood can't impose its standards on him. The carpenter imposes his standards on himself. Some of you know this instinctively too. Have you ever used the phrase, don't judge me by your standards? You know, when your friend tries to judge you, God, some of this may be a bit sensitive, like person calls you fat, calls you thin, calls you stupid, smart, or whatever. And you say, don't judge me by your standards. Okay? I judge myself by my standards. Okay? We use this a lot too. We know it's not right to impose on other people when we're not supposed to. The same goes to God. In fact, all the more goes to God. God is our creator. He has a right to impose on us. He created us. We have no right to impose on God. We can't say to God, why you do this? Why not that? Why you do this? Why not that? God says, I've decided. I planned. This is how it's going to be done. And we as human, we as his creatures, must accept. Now, if you understand this, then you can understand the passage today. Because he uses the same word. He hardened Israel for his own glory. We start with Romans 11, verse 1. Okay, so I ask then, has God rejected his people? Now, the question that is posed here is rooted in salvation history. This is maybe a big word. What it means, basically, it has to do with the Bible's promise in the Old Testament to give salvation to the Jews. When the Jews ask this question, has God rejected his people? They're asking, has God rejected us who were promised to be saved? Okay? You got to know that in the Old Testament, God promised to save the Jews, Israelites. So then right now, because of 930 to 1021, which we saw last week, they failed, they stumbled, then they asked, so has God rejected every one of his people? It's a question of whether God is still faithful to his promise. Has God changed his mind about the Jews? Now, Paul replies in 11:1b, by no means. Okay? What does it mean? By no means. First of all, I myself am an Israelite. God has not rejected all of Israel. I'm a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a pure blood Israelite. Has God rejected me? No. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, foreknew here refers to election. Okay, you saw that before in chapter 8:29. You can take this down. The same use of the word foreknew. And the emphasis is that on the fore. Foreknew. Fore means before. And here it means that God elected us prior to anything we've done. And God will not reject the people whom he has elected prior to anything we've done, prior to any action or any status of Israel. Now, you have two choices on this group of people whom God foreknew. Okay, who are the people that God foreknew? Number one, you could say it refers to God's election of certain elect individuals in Israel. Okay, you could say that this remnant here, that this people here, refers to God's election of certain individual people in Israel. Of which the argument would be, did God reject his people? And the answer would be, by no means. God has kept the individual people, the remnant he has elected. So that's the first choice. The second choice would be God's election of the nation. Not individuals, but the corporate Israel, the nation of Israel as a nation. Which then the argument would be, did God reject his people? By no means. God has not rejected the nation of Israel whom he has promised to save beforehand. Even though he has rejected a majority of the Israelites, which you see in 930 to 1021, even though he has rejected a majority of them, because he continues to provide for them, for example, the remnant. Okay? Can I not? Can you guys see the difference between corporate Israel and individual Israel? Okay, let me try again. If you talk about Malaysia, let's say Malaysia, we experience an economical boom. Okay, so does that mean that every single Malaysians enjoy the benefits? Not necessarily. Okay, we say as a whole, Malaysia, the country, enjoyed economical boom, but there are some we know that are still poor. There are some who don't receive the benefits. So in that sense, when I say Malaysia, I'm not referring to every single one. I'm referring to Malaysia as a group. Or rather, when I say CRC is here tonight. I don't mean every single person because I know that there are some people who are still sick, maybe. who are traveling overseas, who are not here. But I can still say CRC is here tonight. So I'm referring to CRC as a group, as a corporate identity, not as individual people. So here the choice is between two. Has God rejected people? No, he has not rejected the individuals he has chosen, or he has not rejected the nation whom he has promised to save. Now the second option, corporate Israel, is preferred because of the context. Now we know that Paul talks about individual election in 9:6-29, but the immediate context before 11:1 requires us to think of the national Israel. So take a look at 9:30 and 31, where Paul compares between Gentiles and Israel. Clearly, it's referring to national identity. Okay, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is the righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel. So here he refers to Israel as a group, as a nation, who pursued a law that would not lead to righteousness. Now when he talks about Israel, does he mean every single one? No. Because later on he says the elect attained it. But in general, corporate Israel has failed to obtain the righteousness of God. And of course in 10:19, closer to 11:1, 10:19, but I ask, did Israel, as a nation, not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. So he talks about nations here, all right? And verse 21, but of Israel, he says, all day long I have held up my hands to disobedient and contrary people. And the Old Testament also supports that that God actually foreknew, that God actually elected Israel as a whole. When God elected, he doesn't just elect individuals. In the Old Testament, he also elected Israel as a whole. He tells them, I will save your nation. So you can see that in Amos chapter 3, verse 2. You can take this down. It says, you only have I known. Okay? You only have I known. So same word as he uses, foreknew. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. So God promised that he has elected and he will save corporate Israel. Now the question is, how has God not rejected corporate Israel? When the things are looking pretty bad, when most Jews have rejected the Christ, in fact, they have killed the Christ, and when Paul goes to preach in the synagogues, they reject him. It seems like most of them are gone. So Paul gives 2 points. Number one, he himself has not been rejected, so it's not true. Not all Israel. Not every single Israel has been rejected. At the same time, even right now, even during his time, God has kept a remnant of the Jews who have accepted the gospel. In other words, has God hardened the majority of the Israelites? Yes, he has. But has God totally rejected Israel as a nation? No. Okay, so when you see God has not rejected Israel, it doesn't mean that God will save everyone, but it does mean that God has not rejected everyone. That's what it means. Okay? Now, Paul gives the example of Elijah. So you can refer to 1 Kings 19. Take a look at that. 1 Kings 19:14. At this point of time, Elijah, a prophet of God, is living at a time where Israel is very, very rebellious. It almost seems as though none is left that is good. No Israelite is left that worships God. 1 Kings 19:14, Elijah said, so this is where he pleads to God, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars. In fact, they have killed your very prophets with the sword. Now, you know a nation has rejected God when they kill God's prophets. And I only am left. And even then, people are coming for me to take my life away. So here Elijah is crying out to God, God, there's no one faithful left. I'm the only one. And now my life is in danger. Is this the end of your people? Have you forsaken everyone? Now, what's God's reply to him? In verse 18 of 1 Kings, he says, Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel. All the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now, you come back to 11:4, it's slightly different. Paul changes it slightly. It doesn't change the meaning, but he changes the first few words for emphasis. Verse 11, verse 4, but what God replied to him, I have kept. And the emphasis is that God is saying to him, Elijah, chill. I know what I'm doing. I am keeping a people for myself. You don't have to worry. I, the Lord, who chooses by my own free will, I have kept 7,000 for myself. 7,000 men who have not bowed down to the knee of Baal. God is saying, look, I will preserve my own people. Yes, a lot of them have turned away, but there's still a bunch of people I have kept for myself. I have not abandoned Israel. Verse 11, chapter 11, verse 5, Paul applies that theology to his own day. So too at the present time, Paul knows from the Old Testament, God has been a God who chooses, a God who preserves. It's not up to Elijah, it's not up to Paul. So Paul applies it to his day. Even though most of the Israelites have rejected God, it doesn't mean God has abandoned them. But God, in fact, even right now, even during Paul's time, has been keeping a remnant for himself. And very important is verse 5b and 6. These remnant are chosen by grace. Verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Take a look at this verse properly. This verse makes it impossible to say that any one of us is saved by our good works. The reason why God saves, the reason why God chooses, has nothing to do with us. The reason why God saved you has nothing to do with you. Not by your works, but totally by his own initiative, his own plan, his own gift, prior to anything you've done. We can't keep saying, or we can't keep teaching that God saves you because of your faith, because you did anything good. If we keep saying that, grace would no longer be grace. Grace would be a reward. Salvation would be a reward. It would not be on God's own initiative and God's own grace. It would then become our works that we are saved. Just as Romans 9:15 reminds us again, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy on. It depends not on human will or exertion, but it depends totally on God who has mercy. Now, some of you will find comfort in this verse. God saved you not because of anything you've done, but because he's good. This is very liberating because you know you're not good. You know you're evil. And to know this is comfort. And for those of you who have been relying on your goodness and you think that God saves you because you're good, this verse then would be a punch to you. But know this, God saves not because of you, but because of his own plans and purposes. He saves because of his own initiative, for his own pleasure. God saves us because he wants to, because he chooses to. Verse 7. So what then? Now when you see this phrase, this is Paul's style. This is Paul's style of summing things up from, and here he's summing up from 9:30 to 11 verse 6. So what then? Paul says, and here I add in a bracket, according to God's plan, since the Old Testament, Israel as a nation failed to obtain what it was seeking. According to God's plan. So he's telling the Jews here that right now Israel failed because it is according to God's plan. Just how have you seen? He hardened. He chooses to save. And what's happening right now is that the elect, only those whom God has chosen by his divine grace obtained the righteousness from God, but the rest were hardened. And again, he gives three more passages to show you how this has been said. So the four words, as it is written, are very important words. These four words show that the plan of God has always been there. You can't say, I did not know that God hardens people. I did not know that God chooses. I did not know God's standard. As it is written, it has been in your Bibles for all this while. As it is written, it was not random or arbitrary. God did not just decide on the spot. God's not up there right now just like, who should I say when I decide on the spot? He doesn't do that. He's been saying this for a long time. He quotes from three passages, one from the Torah. It's a standard Jewish style of proving to you that it's in the Bible all this while. So it quotes firstly from the Torah, which is Deuteronomy, he chooses Deuteronomy. He quotes from one of the prophets, Isaiah. He quotes from one of the writings, Psalms. So it's like, you write academic papers. Some of you in IME, you write air topic. Some of you, you write journals. Papers, you need to cite, quotes to make your point legit. So Paul is doing that here. Okay? So as it is written. Okay, so when you see that phrase, you go like, okay, this is serious stuff. First, he quotes from two Old Testament texts, Deuteronomy 29 verse 4 and Isaiah 29 verse 10. Now, he puts these two quotes together. So if you take a look at Deuteronomy 29 verse 4, it actually says, not what Paul is saying, most of what Paul is saying, but to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. Now, if you take a look, so you put a finger there and you take a look at chapter 11, verse 8, you see that Paul slightly changes the words. Paul changes, again, the first few words to make his point. Okay? So God is the one doing it. God, in the original one, God has not given you. And here he changes to God has given you So that's the change. So what you can see here, it's God's initiative. Israelites were blinded. Israel was blinded. Why? Not because they lacked faith. You talk to a non-Christian, you say, trust in Jesus. He can't. Why? Why were the Israelites blinded? Because God did not give them, or rather, God gave them darkened eyes, a heart that could not understand. So 11 verse 8, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. If you take a look at Deuteronomy, in the context is that Moses is giving his final speech to the nation of Israel before he commissions Joshua, the one who's going to take over him, to lead the Israelites to the promised land. So in verse 2 to 8, he recounts to them all the great things that God has done for Israelites. How God has brought them out of slavery from Egypt. How God has destroyed Pharaoh and his army. How God did signs and wonders to them to show them that he is God and there is none other. But in verse 4, Moses knows that they will fall again. Not because they lacked faith. Not so much because they weren't good enough. But verse 4, because God has not given them a heart to understand these things. God darkens people so that they cannot see. He hardens whom he hardens. We cannot go around saying, Christians cannot go around saying or singing, God will never let you go. God will always be there for you. That's not true. What you see in the Old Testament is that God will darken you. And it is his right. Non-Christians cannot sing songs, God will never let you go. They can't. Because God, for them, right before their eyes, God has darkened their eyes. God is the one who is in charge of hardening Israel here. And only God can remove it. Now, before we take a look at the next quote from Isaiah, I just want to mention that in Deuteronomy, the situation doesn't end here. God doesn't just say, I'm going to blind you. God doesn't just blind them. There's a future promise. So in chapter 30, verse 6, Moses also knows that in the future, there will be a time when God will remove the hardening and they will be saved. So Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So here is very clear. It's very clear. God will not harden them forever. You'll see that later on, and it's been prophesied here. So until then, until God saves Jews, God will continue to withhold understanding from them. The phrase spirit of stupor is taken from Isaiah 29, verse 10. So if you take a look at Isaiah 29, verse 10, it says, the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and has covered your heads, the seers. Now, part of the reason why Paul can take the two verses combined and combine it together is because he sees in both passages, God is the one hardening, darkening their eyes. So in both passages, you see a darkening of eyes. So then he puts it together and he concludes that since the Old Testament, God has told you, God's going to judge you. God's going to darken your eyes. And you will not be able to see. And you will not be able to understand. Now, Isaiah 29 talks, the context of it talks about the destruction of Israel by the enemy nations. So, Isaiah 29, if you're there, this passage we have to read. Okay? Now, the context is judgment. It's war. Israel was a country threatened by other countries. Other countries are going to fight them. And you take a look at verse 1 onwards, he says, the prophet Isaiah prophesies, Ah, Ariel, Ariel, and Ariel is another name for Israel, okay? The city, you see that in the next bit? The city where David encamped. Add year to year, let the feasts run their round. But you know what I will do? God will distress Ariel. And there shall be moaning and lamentation. And she shall be to me like an Ariel. Verse 3. Notice the subject I. That's God. I will encamp against you all around. And will besiege you with towers. And I will rage siege work against you. Just when you think that God is the God of Israel, what you see here is the God who is against Israel. Verse 4. And you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak. From the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost. Your face will literally be on the ground. You'll be just lying there, dead. You can't speak. And from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust. Now here it doesn't mean that the foreign foes are small. He's saying that the foreign foes are so plenty, it's like dust. You can't count them. What God will do is he'll bring the foes to them and the multitudes of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you'll be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquakes and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Israel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. What is this dream here? Take a look at 8 and 9. As when a hungry man dreams, and he behold, he is eating, and he awakes with his hunger, not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking and awakes, a faint, with his thirst not quenched. Just like how you wake up, you think you're full, but actually when you wake up, you're very hungry. Like when you are thirsty, when you dream, you think your thirst is quenched, and you wake up, it's not. Now, the multitude of nations that come after you will be like that. It will keep coming to you. You thought it's done, it's not done. It keeps coming to you because God sends them to destroy Israel. From the Old Testament, God has shown you that God single-handedly destroys his people. He judges them. So verse 9, astonish yourself and be astonished. Blind yourself and be blind. Be drunk, okay? It's the worst thing to do to be drunk in wartime because you can't fight. He says, be drunk, laugh, and die. Be drunk, but not with wine, stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep. He has closed your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this, just as God is telling them, they won't understand. God tells you, I'm going to judge you, and they won't understand. This vision has become to you like words of a book that is sealed. When a man gives it to one who can read, saying, read this, he says, and the person says, I can't. It is sealed. And when they give the book to one who cannot read, he says, nah, read this. God's telling you a message. He says, I can't. I don't know what it's saying. And the Lord said, verse 13, because these people draw near with a mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again. Now, verse 13, some people say the reason why God judges Israel is because of verse 13. Okay? But what you see is verse 13 comes after verse 1 and 12. Verse 13, the reason why they will not honor God, their hearts are far from God, is after God has given them a spirit of stupor, after God has blinded them. And because, verse 13, they continue to be blind, God will again judge them. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful, now the wonderful here is not good, wonderful things with this people. With wonder upon wonder, the wisdom of the wise man will perish. The discernment of the discerning shall be hidden. So from the Old Testament, we see that God hardens those whom he hardens. And God hardens Israel just as he's promised. God is being faithful to what he's been saying. Paul is telling them, this is not a surprise. This is for a purpose. At the same time, I just want to mention that in Isaiah, it also looks forward to a new day. Okay, if you take a look at Isaiah 29, 17 to 24, just a few verses after that, especially verse 22 and 24, it also looks forward to a day when God will save them. So the end of Israel is not judgment. The end of Israel is verse 22. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall no more be ashamed. So you see, there's a turning point here. No more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the works of his hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. So here the people of God will actually sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Verse 24, and those who go astray in spirit, they will come to understand. And those who murmur will accept instructions. But until then, until God removes the hardening, Israel will not understand. Predestination is not an unbiblical doctrine. It is entirely biblical. Predestination is not something that's made up in the New Testament. It's from the Old Testament. God hardens those whom he hardens. And he saves those whom he saves. Okay, Paul is not inventing a new system here. He's teaching you something that's been around for years, for thousands of years, way before. Now we come to the second quote from Psalm. Psalm 69, verse 22 and 23. Now I just want to mention that this psalm is a great psalm. For many years, it has played a prominent role in helping early Christians to understand Jesus. This psalm is fulfilled ultimately in Jesus. When David writes these psalms, it's finally fulfilled in Jesus. So just let me show you a few verses. So you take a look at Psalm 69, verse 9. Jesus said that, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach have fallen on me. This is quoted from John 2:17. You can take that down. John 2:17. And of course, Psalm 69, verse 21, very famously, Jesus himself has gone through this. They gave me poison for food. For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Jesus fulfilled this on that cross when they gave him vinegar. So verse 22 and verse 23 are used by David. It's used by David to pray. What you see in this context, David's praying for the disaster of his enemies. Okay, verse 22. Let their own table. So David is saying, let my enemies their table become a snare. And when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Now, what David prayed would happen to his enemies, Paul suggests here right now, when he uses this verse, that God has brought upon the Jews. God has darkened the eyes of the Jews, just as David has prayed. This has turned on Israel. God has brought upon the Jews who have resisted the gospel. It is not because Israel did not have faith, but it was because God fulfilled David's prayer and he darkened their eyes. Paul quotes this for that purpose. In other words, the hardening of Israel is by God's design. Talk about design. Talk about plans. Talk in marketing or whatever. We talk about plans, design. The hardening of Israel is by God's design and plan since the Old Testament. He has not broken his promise. It's not something by surprise. So then the question, verse 11. Is Israel going to stumble and fall? Paul says, no, by no means. I just want to caution you with verse 1, Israel. Here again, there's two references of Israel you can think about. One is Israel as a corporate Israel, Israel as a whole. So we talked about it just now. Not just individual hardened Israels. The other option is to see God has, that this refers to only the hardened Israel. Okay? So the they here could refer to Israel as a whole. Did they stumble in order that it might fall? Or it could refer to, did the hardened Israel stumble in order that it might fall? And here, if you read the context properly, it refers to corporate Israel. Israel as a nation stumbled, but they won't end with the fall. You've seen that already in the Old Testament. But the individual Israelites, they stumbled to fall. They will harden and they will fall, but not Israel as a whole nation. Okay, so I'm going to show you a chart, Andrea. Okay, while we wait for the chart. In other words, the they here in verse 11 continues on from verse 7a. Did they stumble does not refer to the ones, the hardened ones in 7b to 10. The they here refers to verse 7, the general Israel. Okay, it's up. Now, did they stumble in order to fall? No, by no means. This, and for the rest of the chapter, Paul emphasizes on this, God's plan for them. Verse 11 and 12, if you read it, he says, Israel trespassed, Israel sinned, Israel stumbled, so that salvation can be given to the Gentiles. You saw that in Acts. And after that, Israel will be saved. Verse 15, Israel's rejection resulted in the reconciliation of the world. And here it's referring to Gentiles. And after that will be Israel's acceptance. Next slide. And again, he repeats the same theme in 17:23. The natural branches, which is the Jews, they are broken off right now so that the wild shoots will be grafted in. And then after that, the natural branches will be grafted back in. The hardening of Israel will result in the fullness of Gentiles. And after that, all Israel will be saved. And finally, in 11:30, verse 31, right now, the disobedience of Israel, by design, is meant to bring mercy for the Gentiles. And after that, mercy to Israel. That's why today the Old Testament passage was Deuteronomy 32. God has already told them in the Old Testament, so I will make them jealous, them is the Jews, the Israelites, with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with Gentiles. Now, you can see that Paul needed Romans 9 and 10. To set up what he's been saying so far. Because in Romans 9:10, he's trying to make the point that when God says, I will save Israel, he doesn't mean every single Israelite. At that point of time, the Jews were thinking, isn't God going to save all of us? Why is the majority of the Jews now rejecting the gospel? Is this gospel even real? Has God abandoned the Jews? Now, he sets up in 9 to 10 and says here, first of all, God did not promise to save everyone when he says, I will save you. When he says, I will save you, it does mean I'm going to save Israel in the end. But he doesn't mean I'm going to save every single Israelite. In fact, since the Old Testament, he's promised, he's going to harden a lot of them. And he's promised that he's going to save the Gentiles as part of his plans. Okay? There's no such thing as the Old Testament never promised salvation for Gentiles. From what we've read, you can see that the Old Testament has been promising salvation for the Gentiles. He needs 9 to 10 to set this up, and he needs 9 to 10 also to set up that Israel's rebellion, current rebellion, is all part of God's design. And that extends to every one, even right now. Israel right now, majority of them do not trust Christ. It's by design. Why? So that we can be saved. So that the gospel can come to us. So let me just check with you. Will God save Israel? Yes. But will God save every single Israelite? No. How will God save Israel? Okay, I couldn't hear that. Through their disobedience, through their hardening, leading to the salvation of the Gentiles, and after that, salvation of Israel. That's how God's going to save Israel. That's what God meant when he says in the Old Testament, I'm going to save you. By hardening you, bringing the salvation to the Gentiles, so that right now you can enjoy salvation, and after that, bringing him back to Israel. If anything at all, Paul in Romans 9:11, he's not coming up with a new concept. He's been trying to teach the Jews old things, old concepts, everything that's in the Bible. 9:11, that's why he keeps quoting Old Testament passages. Keeps quoting. He's trying to correct the Jews on what God actually taught and what God actually promised in the Old Testament. Israel, their hardening was by design so that you can be saved, so that Brian can be saved, so that Rebecca can be saved. Now, what do you make of God? What do you make of this God? Will you say he's good because he saves you? Will you say he's bad because he hardens some? More importantly, how should we judge God? Has God been faithful to his promises? Yes, he has. And God has not given up, and let's remember, God has not given up on Israel, whom he foreknew. Not every single Israelite, but corporate Israel. Through our acceptance of the gospel, God will make the Jews jealous so that they will in turn repent and trust in Jesus. So it's not over for the Jews yet. You can see that in Romans 11, verse 25 to 27. Okay, I won't be able to cover all of this in detail because that's in the coming weeks, so do come back for the coming weeks, but I'll just give you a sneak peek. To prevent the Gentiles from preventing us from thinking we have replaced the Jews, Paul reminds us, lest you be wise in your own sight in thinking that God now loves you instead of the Jews, I do not want you to be unaware of this, brothers, this mystery. Right now, as you can see, a partial hardening, and partial here is in terms of numbers, a partial hardening, most of Israel has been hardened, has come upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And only in this way will all Israel be saved. As it is written, and he quotes again, Old Testament scripture, nothing new. The deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them. And here, one key phrase, when I will take away their sins. It is God who will do it. When I will take away their sins, and they turn to me. Just a side application. It's very important for us to understand the Old Testament. Understanding Old Testament will change your life. It's going to change how you understand God. Just look at this. Doesn't this humble you? Doesn't this blow your minds out to know that you don't know God? Learning the Old Testament is exciting. Just look at this. Yesterday in my TEG, one of the students said, as she's learning all this, I'm not sure why, but when you're explaining about God's big plan, how God's going to harden Israel and then save the Gentiles, and then after that, save Israel, as you were explaining all these concepts, my heart kept beating faster. I'm not too sure why. I feel so small in front of such a big God. I feel like I don't know God anymore. I feel like His bigness overwhelmed me. I feel so humble to know that this God works independently of me. He has His own plans and purposes, and He fulfills them by Himself. Now, this is the right kind of attitude you get when you study scriptures. You get humble. You know a big God that runs independently of you and still is faithful, whom you can trust. On campus, most of you here are campus students. Most of you are here because we have taught the Bible and you have benefited from it. On campus, most of the students, their lives, well, your lives, have been changed from the Bible studies and the talks we've had. Initially, most of you will be saying, including me, wow, how come your Bible study is so long, 2 hours? It's like, I never read the Bible more than 5 minutes. It's before I sleep. Sometimes I sleep before that. And they say that to me, and then I'm thinking, oh, yo, like that, you cannot come to UG already. But after a while, after learning the Bible, after understanding scriptures, they start loving the Bible. They see the bigness of God. They come to me and say, Daniel, I've been humbled. This God is a God I've never known. It's such a big God. They start loving the Bible. They start digging into it. Some of them, because of this, have decided to give up their lives to do full-time ministry. Now, all this happens through a proper understanding of Scripture. All this happens by knowledge, by knowing God. All this does not happen by sheer excitement, fun, zeal, enthusiasm. In Christian fellowships, in churches, if you want to create people who love God, what do you do? Some of you may think, sing songs, shout more, have more activities, yamcha. Some people might say, let's have an activity, go to Jump Street, let's go traveling out together, let's go for a vacation, let's go chilling. These things don't help, not ultimately. The only way you're going to appreciate God and be humbled and have your life changed, all of you say, I want my life to change, I want my life to change. You don't need a personal encounter with God. What you need is to read your Bible, is to have proper teaching, is to have scriptures read out to you, is to understand it. Now, just to give you a paradigm, the Jews had zeal. They did lots of things, but they had no knowledge. Are you going to be like them who have zeal, who's fully excited but have no knowledge, and fall like them in 9, 30, and 21? If you don't want to be like them, start reading your Bibles. You must have zeal with knowledge, with the understanding of God. Okay, so what we see here right now is instead of the downward spiral of the Jewish spiritual condition, so it is as if the Jews are going downwards, all right? But no, they're not going downwards. What Paul is laying out for them is that God is preparing for an upward spiral of the Jews' spiritual condition. Okay? One last thing I want to say before we reach almost to the end is Romans 11, verse 12. Okay? Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? For those of you in TG, have you guys worked it out? What is this, how much more? Okay, it's like the how much more in Romans 5. Some of you, when you do Romans 5, how much more? What is that, how much more? I don't understand what is that, how much more. Now, how about this, how much more? Can you understand it? Now, this is Paul explaining to you that there is something bigger to come. You think salvation to the Gentiles is big? No. Is not big enough. God is giving you something bigger. How much more? So if you take a look at that, that's right. So if Israel's trespass because of them, because of their rebellion, has resulted in the riches for the world. Now, this does not mean blessings. This does not mean money. This means salvation. If their loss, designed by God, has given riches to the Gentiles, and he says, how much more will their fullness, how much more riches will their fullness mean? So Paul here is anticipating something bigger, something more magnificent than you've ever seen before. When the Jews come in, finally come in at the end. Now you take a look at the parallel verse, verse 15. You'll deal with this more in detail next week. So I'll just mention this for the sake of the sermon. Okay, 11 verse 15, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, so same paradigm here, if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? What Paul is promising here, the greater things that's going to happen is life from the dead. Now, there's two ways you can think about this. The first one is the literal final resurrection. Okay? It's saying here that when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, Jesus will come back. The final resurrection. Our bodies will be renewed. Everything will come back. Everything will change. And God will save, fully save his people. That's one way you can understand it. Second way is to understand life from dead in a metaphorical sense. Basically, it means how much more will it mean that when they come in, they will be saved. The Jews will be saved. For them, life from the dead, spiritual life. Now, my personal take is the first one. Okay, what Paul is revealing here is God's entire salvation plan. That in order to be faithful to his Old Testament promise to save Israel, at the same time to save Gentiles, God will cause the stumbling of Israel, except the remnant, and through that brings salvation to the Gentiles, and after that save Israel as a nation, so corporate Israel will be saved, and after that, after all that's done, Jesus will come back, and everything we've been waiting for will come. The final resurrection, the life from the dead, that's what we've been waiting for, will come back. It will come. Christ will come and bring us back to heaven. All our toils, all our sufferings will come to an end. That's what Paul is saying in these verses. And it's not something new. Just a quick application to test whether you understand. If you want Jesus to come back right now, or rather, you want Jesus to come back faster, some of you want Jesus to come back faster, what should you do? Based on this. You don't pray to Jesus? Yeah. Yes, you do, but according to this, you evangelize. If you want Jesus to come back right now, you should go and evangelize, spread the news to all the Gentiles, and then after that, when that's done, the Jews will come in, and Jesus will come back. Okay? Now, don't take me literally, but I do mean it. Go and evangelize. Not so that Jesus will come back faster, but because it's your duty. Now, before we end, I just want to address some pastoral concerns from what we talked about today. Now, some of you, after learning all this, you take it the wrong way, you're going to say, firstly, oh, now I know that if I were never meant to be Christian, it's because God never meant me to be one. So that's the wrong reaction. If I were never meant to be a Christian, that's because God never meant me to be one, or God hardened me, ma. That's the wrong response to understanding this doctrine. You are responsible. If you know God, respond to him. Don't just blame it on God. You are responsible for your own decisions. If you don't trust Christ, it's because you don't trust Christ. Why don't you trust Christ? You can trust her. Put your faith in him. Don't blame God. That's not the right response to it. If you know all this, it should push you to trust Jesus. The second concern is that people say, wow, everything seems so planned. It feels so well thought out. It feels so unnatural. It feels so unorganic. It feels so ungodly. You'll be calling God ungodly, and that's not right. First of all, I want to say, just because God has a plan, you cannot call him evil. God cannot be said to be evil just because he has a plan. You guys plan your life every day. Do I call you evil? Can people call you evil? No. Just because God has a plan, He's worked everything out, He's going to do everything He's accomplished, doesn't make Him evil. You can't say that. In fact, God's plan works out for the salvation of the undeserved. Because of His plan, sinners are saved. Because of His plans, prostitutes can be saved. The drunkards, the homosexuals can have a new life in Him. God's plan works out for the salvation for sinners like you and me. He planned it. He planned for your salvation. Okay? Third concern I have is people will say, oh, then I don't need to evangelize anymore. Okay, this is very common. Now that I know that God's in charge, I'm just going to wait here, sit down, and not evangelize. Now, that is the wrong response. Okay? If you understand this, it should spur you on to evangelize even more. If you understand that God can change hearts, that it is by God's grace that people can change, that people can actually change, you can evangelize. Okay? If God were not in control, and it were up to you, if it were up to humanity to decide whether they trust in Christ, just give up. Okay? Just give up. Would you trust in God by your own free will? Would you trust in this God by your own free will? You want your own God. If you were left to yourself, it would be hopeless. But in fact, if this God is true, if He can change people, there's a reason to evangelize. There is hope to evangelize. Now take a look at Paul himself, verse 13 and 14 in chapter 11. When Paul knows this, his reaction is to evangelize even more. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, what I do is I magnify my ministry. Paul works even harder. Works extra hours. You know why? So that somehow my fellow Jews can be jealous. He doesn't say, now that I know all this, I'm just going to sit back, relax, chill, eat my McDonald's, okay? He says, now that I know all this, that this is God's plan, I'm going to work according to God's plan so that I might save some of my brothers, my brother Jews. I know that God has not abandoned Israel, and they can still be saved. Now, we're not apostles, but the same principle applies to us. Knowing this gives us knowledge. Tells us that we can evangelize. So go. Now, the last application, the last pastoral concern I have is harder because it's personal. Okay? Did God cause or determine for my friend to commit suicide? So here you're talking to a person, you're talking to a friend. And I've actually experienced this on campus. A friend of mine came to me, told me that her friend who goes to youth group, who's like struggling with Christianity, committed suicide at about age 18. Then she asked me, why would God do that? What's going to happen to my friend? Are you going to answer that question? What's going to happen to my friend who commits suicide? And why did God do this? The real question behind that, I think that person is asking, is how can I still glorify God if I know that this God could but didn't stop my friend from committing suicide? How can I still glorify God if I know that this God, who can do everything, could but didn't stop my friend from committing suicide? And if you have understood today's sermon, I hope the answer will be, first of all, God has and will do all He will for His own plans and purposes. We can't impose our standards on God. We can't say, because this happens, God is not good. We have learned today, we operate around God as the center. Why that happens, I'm not too sure. But that doesn't make God evil. God has not promised to save everyone. God is boss. And I'm saved and you're saved because God is boss. We are all sinners. That's what we do naturally. We reject God. You think committing suicide is bad? There's tons of things we do that are bad. Okay? God is not evil just because that person committed suicide. God has his plans and purposes. And all of us, without his grace, choose to live our own way. Yet for God's glory, for his plans, which he has promised in the Old Testament, he's given grace to some people so that they can see the truth. At the same time, he hardens some people. This is what we know from Scripture. Those whom he hardens will continue to reject him. At the same time, they will be responsible for rejecting him. So did God cause it? Did God cause my friend to commit suicide? Yes and no. God hardens people, yes. But at the same time, when she committed suicide, she did it because she wanted to. And she's responsible for facing God for that. So does this mean that God's not loving? That God doesn't save everyone? No, it doesn't mean that God's not loving. It just means that God's ways are higher than our ways. Sometimes we don't understand God. We can't completely understand him. But we can't therefore judge him by our standards. His ways are higher than ours. We need to be humble before him and to continue to understand and to honor him. I'll give you four reasons, though, why even in all this, you can still trust God. Number one, firstly, if you don't trust God, who else are you going to trust? Who else is going to be as consistent and as faithful as this God? Your boyfriend? Your parents? Your friends? There's no one else you can trust. Second reason why you should trust God is because God has never backed down on his word. He's never lied to you. He's never lied to us. He's never cheated us. What he says he will do, he is doing and will do. God promised to save, and God promised that Jesus will come back. He will come back. Thirdly, you should trust in this God because he paid the price for our sins. He paid the price for your sins. It wasn't as if he did not understand suffering. It wasn't as if he didn't know what that girl went through. His son went through the worst of all sufferings. This God knows what evil and suffering is. He feels it. He paid the price for it. And finally, you should keep trusting in this God because he is God. He alone deserves all praise and worship. He's the creator. Just because he doesn't do what you like doesn't mean you have the right, therefore, to reject him. He is still your creator. He's still your God. And according to him, all things will work according to his purposes and plans. Trust him. And if you trust in his son, there will be a time when all of this suffering will end. Where all glory will be to God. All of us will come before him, will find rest in him. A lot of us, we're tired of being Christian. We find it hard on campus. We keep preaching the gospel. People keep going against us. People keep bad-mouthing about us. Hold on to God's promise. Jesus will come back. After all of this is done, Jesus will come back and all your suffering will end. In your companies, keep persevering to be honest, to be truthful, to be evangelistic in your approaches to your colleagues. On campus, don't worship your studies. Keep worshiping God. Studies, yes, you should study, but don't make studies your God. Put all your trust in this God. Keep doing his work. He will not fail you. A few weeks ago, a friend of mine who I had been reading the Bible with denied Christ in front of me. He told me, Daniel, I I just can't take it anymore. I find it very hard to submit under this God. He keeps demanding things of me that I don't want to give. So I'm going to deny Christ. And I'd rather go to hell than to keep submitting my life under God. Confronted with this, I ask God. Sometimes I ask God. And then I ask God, God, if you are good, why do you let my friend deny you? Why are you sending him to hell? If you are good, why do you do this? But again, this doctrine humbles me. That God alone knows best. God knows and he has planned. He has not and will not go against his plans. The world revolves around him. It doesn't revolve around me. Just because something bad happened to me doesn't mean that God doesn't love me. Just because something bad happens to me doesn't mean that God is not in control. And this is, in fact, why I can still keep trying to reach out to my friend. And this is why I still do. I keep teaching and trying. And there may still be hope for my friend. I don't know. God's ways are higher than mine. So I'll keep trying. This doctrine, instead of being disturbing, instead of thinking that God is in control, that I have no freedom, that everything is up to him, then what happens to me, instead of being disturbing, actually gives me assurance that even though things don't always go my way, I can know that everything will go according to his way. And everything will turn out as he said. You don't have to worry on the final day. Let's say Muhammad comes down and says, "Ha, you guys, fool." That's not going to happen. You guys are not going to find yourself disappointed. What he says in Scripture will be fulfilled. And so you can trust him. So a few application points. Down to the last section. Very quick ones. You can think of better ones. But just a few ones. Salvation belongs to God. Okay? He alone rescues. He alone saves. It's his prerogative. It's his privilege. Hardening belongs to our God also. He alone can harden whomever he wants. He is God. You must accept this doctrine in order for God to be fully glorified. You say God is Lord, then let him harden as he wills. At the same time, remember, we are responsible for our sins. So don't blame it just on God. Thirdly, we must understand God from his revealed words. You can only understand what you've understood today by reading Scripture. No amount of singing, no amount of dancing, no amount of prayer, if I may say, will get you to understand God this way. That is why Bible studies in our church go for longer than usual. Just a little bit longer than usual. Because we want to know Scripture. We want to know God. We want our lives to change. You want a person to change, you need to teach, you need to preach, you need to read the word. Only then can we truly appreciate God in all his fullness, in all his glory, not according to my way, but according to how he wants it. And finally, God is fully, completely dependable and worthy of you trusting him. Why should you trust in this God? What he says, he has done, he is doing, he will do. He's the most trustworthy man, okay, not man, being, person, God, ever. What he says, he will do. And if I may put this, he's worthy of your friend's trust. Preach this doctrine to your friend. Evangelize them. Tell them how God is in control and how they should trust this God because of this. He's worthy of your parents. Some of you are worried about your parents. You don't know. You're worried about evangelizing to them. This God, tell it to them. Tell them how you have a very big God, a God who is truly God, a God who is worthy of their trust. What he has promised, he has never broken. Who he has promised, he will fulfill. So CRC, keep working hard, reminding yourself that all your efforts will not be in vain. What God promised. As you work, as you serve him, you're storing up treasures in heaven. It will be there. He will not forsake that. At the same time, he will judge those who go against him. And because of that, keep evangelizing. Keep evangelizing. So that they may hear the gospel. Be like Paul. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for being God, for revealing yourself to us through your word, for revealing your character, for showing us how you are completely trustworthy and dependable. What you have promised in the past, you are doing right now, and you will do in the future. Thank you for showing us that you are God, we are not. Forgive us when we try to impose our standards on you. When things go bad, we question you, we blame you. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for always wanting you to work according to our ways. God, give me this pay raise. God, give me this friend. God, give me my time. Forgive us for asking you, for forcing you to go our way. And help us, Father, Lord, to learn to love you as you have shown us in Scripture. The God who decides, the God who is sovereign, the God who is sovereignly in charge, and the God who saves. The God whom all of us should work around. Help us in our lives to continue to evangelize, to continue to work hard for you, and reminding us that all our efforts will not be in vain. Help us to continue to encourage one another after this, to talk to one another, talk about our struggles, and to encourage one another of your goodness, faithfulness. Help us, Father. In the name of Jesus, we pray.